let's open our Bibles. We got through most of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to finish up the chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and move on through the Old Testament. Remember that once we finish 2 Chronicles, we've been doing Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to do Esther on Sunday morning. So when we finish 2 Chronicles, we're going to skip over and we're going to look at the book of Job. Chapter after chapter after chapter there in the middle of horrible counseling. I mean, it starts off great, ends great, but you have to sort through a lot of the stuff in the middle. So if you haven't been in the book of Job, it's a fascinating book. One of the oldest books of the Bible, the book of Job. So tonight we're in 2 Chronicles, and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing in our midst. We thank you, Lord, for the way your Spirit is working. And we thank you, Lord, for your Word. We pray, Lord, that tonight as we look at this history, these things that happened to your people, that you would apply them to our lives. Lord, you know where each person in this room, you know where we are with you. You know what's happening in each life. You know all the details. And you know what's going to happen. And so we're coming to you and asking, Lord, for you to speak. That you would give us wisdom. That you would help us to have ears to hear what you're saying. Grant us understanding that we can comprehend what you're saying to each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at King Jehoshaphat, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat was a man that was really unconcerned about what was popular or what was culturally acceptable. And that was no concern to him. He was a man that wanted to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And not only personally, but he sought to use his role as king. He sought to use his authority to bring the people into that same kind of life, that same kind of understanding. He personally was working to bring the people back to the Lord. You know, at first he sent men out to teach the word, and then eventually, he personally engaged in going out and trying to bring the people back to the Lord. He was a man that we saw put his trust in the Lord, and he experienced this tremendous victory from the Lord. He was a great example to the people he was leading, for the most part. Because the best man is still a man at best. We see he had a weakness. Back in chapter 18, Jehoshaphat made this big mistake of aligning himself with King Ahab, the wicked king of the north, the most wicked king who had come onto the scene in the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter to form a political alliance. And that led to Jehoshaphat visiting Ahab, hanging out with Ahab, and that led to Jehoshaphat agreeing to go to war with Ahab against the Syrians. And in that battle, Ahab was killed, and Jehoshaphat barely escaped with his life. It was a clear warning from the Lord. In fact, upon his return to Jerusalem, the Lord sent a prophet out to rebuke him for his actions. And you know, he said, "Why are you seeking to help the wicked and love those that hate the Lord?" And so chapter 19 and chapter 20 that we looked at last time we were together seemed to testify to a real repentance. A real change of heart. A new and deeper commitment to the Lord. But then we come to verse 35 of chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. I think if you take notes, you could write here, "Here we go again." His past compromise had almost cost him his life, and yet it seems as though after years have gone by, he didn't learn. He's doing the same thing. And this time it's not an alliance to go to war, but rather it's this commercial venture that he's joining in with this wicked king from the north. This time it was Ahab's son, Ahaziah, his daughter-in-law's brother. Remember, there's a family connection here. Very serious weakness of Jehoshaphat. He was trying to work with and maintain relationships with people who are at war with his God. He was attempting to walk with God and walk with Ahaziah, and they were walking in different directions. Remember we talked about this last time, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? I mean, Ahaziah was going one way, and Jehoshaphat was going the other. So how could it possibly work? And this would create this situation where not only was there some tension, but it's a situation that's ripe for compromise. James wrote in James 4, verse 4, James 4, 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And then he said this, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James, filled with the Holy Spirit, writes, if you want, if you have that desire to be a friend with the world, if you want to be accepted by unbelievers, if you want to be popular with the masses, you're going to find yourself living in opposition to the Lord. You see, we live in a world that's in rebellion against God. A world that's under the influence or the sway of the devil himself. And so if you desire acceptance and friendship and popularity in this world, you're going to find that you'll have to compromise to be accepted. You'll have to keep your mouth shut. You'll have to begin behaving like the world, speaking like the world, and doing the things that the world finds pleasing. Walking down a path of compromise, which ultimately leads to an ungodly life. If you desire friendship with the world, you'll make yourself an enemy of God. God won't become your enemy, but you'll make yourself God's enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 18 speaks to the church this way. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, a yoke that you would put on two oxen to pull a cart, to pull a plow. Paul uses that imagery there and says, don't be unequally yoked. Don't be yoked up with someone that has a different nature, that's going a different way, that has a whole different character, has a whole different belief system. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness and lawlessness cannot agree. They're opposite. And what communion has light with darkness? Can they coexist in the same place? The answer is no. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he said, for you are the temple of the living God. God, the living God, is living in you. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I think that's a really clear call to us. I think that's pretty clear that we as a believer, as believers, as the church, as followers of the Lord Jesus, are not to hold close associations with people who are not believers, because it leads to compromise, and it comes with consequence. In fact, we'll see in our study tonight some of the long-term consequences that come as a result of Jehoshaphat's compromise. Now, you may be thinking, well, aren't we supposed to be like Jesus? And didn't he hang out with sinners? Wasn't that one of the accusations about him, that he was always hanging out with the biggest sinners, the immoral, the ungodly, really the worldly people of his age? And yes, he did. But if you study his life, you'll find that his time with unbelievers was an effort to bring them to faith. It was an effort to bring them to repentance. It was an effort to bring them into a real relationship with God. He taught them the Word of God while he was with them. And he demonstrated the character of God while he was with them. In fact, he described himself as a physician that was sent for the sick, not for the healthy. And so, yes, we're to reach out to those around us who aren't believers. And we're to spend time with people who aren't saved. But we should never, ever change who we are to be with them. In fact, it's wise to tell people who you are, to tell people about Jesus, to tell people what Jesus has done in your life, as early in your relationship as possible. It's almost like you want to say, "Hi, my name is Doug, and I love Jesus Christ with all my heart." To be as upfront as you can be. Remember, when it comes to people who aren't saved, you have a mission. You have a mission. And that's to introduce them to Jesus. It's not our goal to be friends with the unsaved. It's our goal to introduce the unsaved to our best friend, Jesus. Jesus said in John 15:14, He said in John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." I don't know about you, but when I read that, I want to be a friend to Jesus. And so I want to do what He says. And that's the greatest desire of my life. Not to be friends with the world, but to be friends with Jesus. To be a friend to Jesus. Now, if Jehoshaphat wanted to affect Ahaziah for the Lord, he should have declared the Word of God to him. His efforts should have been evangelism, not commercialism. Now, the Lord loved Jehoshaphat, and so He sent a message to him, desiring that Jehoshaphat would know very clearly that what was about to happen was something that He, God, was doing because of Jehoshaphat's compromise. Look at verse 37. "But Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works.' Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish." So the Lord literally shipwrecked his plans. And the Lord wanted him to know, "I did it." The Lord wanted him to know that, "I have destroyed your works." He didn't want Jehoshaphat to think that the ship's wrecking was the result of living on a fallen planet or living with a world full of sinners. He didn't want him to pass it off as something natural, but the Lord wanted him to know very clearly that, "Hey, this is my discipline against you, Jehoshaphat, because you're doing your own thing." Our God is merciful, our God is patient, and if you're a believer, God is your Father who will discipline you at times if you refuse to listen to what He's saying. And yes, it's out of love. He will sometimes, out of love, shipwreck your plans if your plans are not for your good. Because He always wants what's best for us. And when it happens, it doesn't feel good. It's not pleasant. But it's for your good. It's painful, not joyful at times. But when you learn the lesson, then that discipline becomes a time of training and an opportunity to grow in your relationship with the Lord and to become more like Jesus. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, verse 11. So Jehoshaphat needed to learn this lesson again because he lapsed into the same thing again. Now Jehoshaphat's compromise, the way it began way back in chapter 18 and now has resurfaced again, had lasting consequences. Lasting consequences, and that's what we see roll out in the following chapters. Look with me at chapter 21 and verse 1, where we're told, "And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was of the firstborn." Because he was the firstborn. So God blessed Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, a good father, blessed his sons, giving good things to them. And then verse 4, "Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and others of the princes of Israel." So here you have Jehoram. First action after being established as king was to kill all of his brothers and the princes or the leaders in Israel or Judah. Why would he do that? Why would he do such a cruel, wicked, loveless thing? I think you could summarize it in one word. Besides sin, we know it's sin, but insecurity. Insecurity. Jehoram was trying to protect his throne. He was trying to eliminate any potential competition. He saw his brothers who had been blessed by his father, who had cities, who had some power, who had positions. He saw them as potential challengers, as rivals, and so he killed them. Now, I don't know if he would have done this if his brothers were dirt poor and had no role in the government whatsoever, no power, no prominence. I don't know if he would have done this. If they weren't a threat, there'd be no reason to kill them. And it was common in the ancient world to kill any potential competitors. It was also wrong. And perhaps he learned this tactic from his mother or his maternal grandfather, Ahab. It was worldly. No doubt inspired by the devil who wants to destroy. Now, I was looking at this and thinking about the words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And Jesus expanding the idea of "you shall not murder," taking it from a physical action of taking life to something that begins in the heart, an attitude in the heart. And I read this because Jesus talked that the act of murder is driven by an angry heart, and that murderous attitude is manifest in harsh words. So I want you to see something. Something worldly. Something wrong. Something that is not uncommon. Exemplified here by this story. Although we don't see people commonly in our culture physically killing their brothers to make their lives better or to hold on to some position, there are many people who kill others with their words. Talking critically, harshly, hatefully, making fun of people, belittling people, trying to put other people down with their words. And I submit to you, oftentimes it's the same root that caused Jehoram to do this, and that's insecurity. Having to put others down to make yourself feel better. To protect some perceived popularity or acceptance. And the attitude of Cain that resulted in killing Abel. The attitude of Jehoram that resulted in killing all his brothers. It's the same attitude today that motivates people to slander, to ridicule, to gossip. And it's worldly and it's wrong and it's vicious. Ephesians 4:29-31 says this to us, church. Ephesians 4:29-31. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." That means building up. "That it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." It saddens the Holy Spirit when believers speak against other believers. And it saddens or grieves the Holy Spirit when believers gossip or slander or have fun at other people's expense. And so Paul said, put it away from you. Put it away from you. I think as we look at this story, it's appalling that Jehoram would kill his own brothers. But it's also appalling to the Holy Spirit when we kill people with our words. Verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here Jehoram was an evil man, corrupt man, and he followed the path of Ahab, the wicked king of the north, who had brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehoram was like that, in that he promoted Baal worship in Jerusalem, leading to the establishment, we'll see in a few chapters, of a temple to Baal in Jerusalem. And so here's a man that not only turned his back on the Lord, he turned his face toward Baal and promoted a pagan religion in Judah, in Jerusalem, in the holy city. And we're told here that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now his father-in-law was King Ahab, the most wicked king of Israel. Jehoram was married to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. His father, Jehoshaphat, is the one that made this political alliance through marriage. And Jehoshaphat was the one who tried to be friends with Ahab. And here we see, listen, here's the consequence of the compromise coming forth. Here's what's happening. He exposed his son to evil, to be friends with Ahab. Jehoshaphat exposed his son to evil, to be friends with Ahab, to arrange this alliance, this marriage. And Jehoram was influenced by his wife and his wife's family down this path of wickedness. Jehoshaphat's compromise, his tolerance of evil, his willingness to partner with his corrupt and evil neighbors to the north, led to his son choosing this evil path. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in 1 Corinthians 5:6. 1 Corinthians 5:6, where he said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of leaven will work into a lump of dough, and it will spread through the whole lump. It will affect the whole lump of dough. Its influence spreads and permeates through. And so too, corruption and evil and wickedness will spread and increase if it's tolerated. And the long-term consequences can be extremely damaging, can hurt people that you love. And so if you maintain friendships and relationships with people who are immoral or whose lives are wrapped up in sin, and you stay silent to maintain your friendship, or you refuse to be vocal about what Jesus has done for you because you don't want to lose that friendship, not only are you putting yourself in a difficult situation, but you also affect those who are watching, particularly your children. You see, by so doing, you're teaching them that ungodliness and worldliness and sin is not that big of a deal. You're tolerating it in somebody else, then it can't be that big of a deal. And then it becomes even a possible option for the future. And that's what Jehoram seemed to learn from his father's tolerance. And this man was very bad, very bad. Verse 7 says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever, a witness, a light to him and his sons forever." Jehoram deserved to be destroyed. He was so wicked that he deserved to be judged for his wickedness, for his evil, for his godless behavior. But God was merciful, and God withheld the judgment for the sake of the covenant that he made with David. That covenant where the Lord said to David in 1 Chronicles 17:11-14. 1 Chronicles 17:11-14, the Lord said, "And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you go to be with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I shall not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever." God said to David, one day, one of your descendants is going to be a forever king over a forever kingdom. And we know today that that promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so here we learn that because of that promise, and therefore we could say because of Jesus, Jehoram received mercy. Because of the promise made that the Messiah would come from David's line, the Lord would not destroy Jehoram. You see, God honored his covenant, even though Jehoram didn't. I'm so thankful that we serve a God who always honors His commitments. He always keeps His end of the deal. Always performs what He promised. 2 Timothy chapter 2:13. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." He can't. If He said He's going to do something, He will do it. And I'm so thankful for that. We can rest in that. That we can hold on to God's promises and know He's not going to say, "Oh, well, I changed my mind." He doesn't do that. And so at this point, to keep His promise to David required that He extend mercy to Jehoram, this wicked, wicked man. Now, the Lord would still give opportunities for repentance. Look at verse 8. "In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and captains of the chariots. Thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libna revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers." So here you see Jehoram, he walked away from God's plan. He rebelled against God's plan and God himself. He was in a revolt against the Lord's authority and rule over his life. And so here we see Edom and Libna revolting from Jehoram's authority. I mean, he was living in rebellion. He was revolting against the Lord. And now these the country of Edom, the city of Libna, begin to revolt against him. What he sowed, he's now reaping. He was a rebel, and now he has people rebelling against him. And he tries to fix things on his own. He tries to settle things on his own. And he was on his own, because he had walked away from God's plan. And so he had to deal with this revolt in his own strength. His backslidings, his own choices, had left him powerless. He said no to God. He refused to submit to the Lord. And so he had to go it on his own. And he lost power, and he lost influence. I think this is an illustration of Jeremiah 2:19. Jeremiah 2:19, the prophet would later say, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you." Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. When a person rebels against God, when a person revolts against God's authority, the person may try to bring that person back by simply allowing them to experience the consequences of their own choices. And so here Jehoram says, I don't want anything to do with the God of Israel. I want to do things my own way. And so he has these problems. And it's as if the Lord is saying, "Well, you wanted to do it on your own. You've got to do it on your own now." And it didn't work. He wasn't able to subdue these kingdoms. There was a revolt constantly going on. And if someone wants to act independently, the Lord might allow a person to try to experience their failures, their own impotence, to bring them to the point where they realize that I can't do this. And that's what's happening here with Jehoram. He made decisions, and now he has to live with them. And that in itself was meant to be a correction to him. And maybe you've experienced it, where you make a decision and there's just consequences that come as a result of it. And sometimes the Lord allows that just to teach us, to encourage us to turn back to him. And here Jehoram, he didn't change. He didn't cry out to the Lord. He didn't correct. In fact, he continued in a wrong direction, trying to fix his situation his own way. Look at verse 11. "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray." He actually, we're having trouble, so we have to build more high places. We need more places to worship God. He's building up the things that his father tried to eradicate, alternative worship centers. And he encouraged the people to be unfaithful to the Lord, to worship Baal. So instead of turning back to the Lord, he went even harder in the opposite direction. We need more of this Baal worship. We need more of this alternative to the worship of God. We need to go further our own way, is essentially what he was saying. But this Lord still didn't give up on him. Look at verse 12. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa the king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day." That's heavy. It was paraphrased, "Dude, you're in big trouble." Prophetic letter here, yet another opportunity to turn to the Lord. It was an opportunity to repent. The letter clearly laid out the offenses and the consequences, and it was, by so doing, giving him an opportunity to change his course. Listen, if there wasn't an opportunity to change course, then the letter was useless. But the letter was sent so that Jehoram could make new decisions, so he could change. It's firm, but it's love. Giving this wicked king an opportunity to know what's coming and respond in repentance. And you know, the Word of God does this for us. It helps us to see, you know, that we're in sin when we are. And it tells us of the consequences we'll experience if we continue on that course. Because God loves us and He gives us many, many opportunities to change, to turn. And He sent us a letter that really serves that same function often. So Jehoram had the opportunity to read and respond in repentance, but he didn't. And the Lord was still trying to reach him. Wasn't done trying to reach Jehoram. Verse 16, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons." And we'll see that son has several different names that he's called, but here first referred to is Jehoahaz. At this point, the Lord stirred up Jehoram's neighbors to take action against him. The Philistines and the Arabians became like a paddle in God's hand, as God would use these foreigners to discipline Jehoram. Before, he just let him experience the consequences of his choices. Okay, you're on your own, buddy. But now he's actively stirring up the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians to come against him. He's working actively, intentionally. And again, the goal is to bring about repentance, to encourage him to turn. But again, he refuses. And his wives and all but one son are taken away. You would think that at this point he'd cry out to the Lord, say, "God help, God help." But did he repent? No. Was the Lord done? No. There's more. Verse 18, "After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease." Was it too late to repent? No. He still had an opportunity to repent. But no repentance. Verse 19. "Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness, so he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. And to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the kings." And so here's a man, God went so far to get him to turn, to try to convince him to change. I mean, this is God's love for this wicked man. that he gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to change. But he refused. And he experienced exactly what the Lord said. Oh, it could have been so much better for this man. He missed out on so much. But he refused. He refused to repent. And when he died, nobody was sorry that he was gone. He had taken the nation away from the Lord, away from a time of success and peace to a time of trouble and trouble and more trouble. And I think from his life we can learn that it's very important to be careful not to be self-deceived into thinking you can go your own way without consequence. And that whenever trouble comes, whether it's something we brought on ourselves or if it's something that's just happening in the world because we live in a sinful world, no matter what the reason for the trouble, the answer is the same, and that is to turn to the Lord and cry out to the Lord. Here, this man was bringing these things on himself, and he had so many opportunities, but the opportunity eventually was no more. And that happens. There comes a day when the Lord says, enough. Enough. That's kind of scary. Tough lesson through Jehoram. Chapter 22 and verse 1. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. Remember I said he's called by different names, Jehoahaz, same guy. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons, so Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. So these names get a little confusing. This is not Ahaziah mentioned back in chapter 20. That was the king of Israel. Remember, Ahaziah, the king of Israel, was the one that Jehoshaphat went on a commercial venture with. So this isn't the same one. This is his nephew, also known as Jehoahaz, back in verse 17 of chapter 21. So here we see Jehoram is dead. His wife survived. His one son survived. And his wife continued to influence the nation. That's what we're told there in verse 3, where we're told he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. And so this man Ahaziah was taking the nation down. He didn't learn from his father's failure. Instead he listened to his mother and he followed the advice of the leaders from the north. Where did this all start? Jehoshaphat. Remember, all this is going on, and it all traces back to Jehoshaphat's foolish decision to form an alliance with Ahab. And Jehoram walked in Ahab's ways, and Ahab became almost a puppet of Ahab's dynasty. And it started with just a little compromise. You see the far-reaching consequences of compromise? Here it's not just in the first generation, but now we're down to the third generation that it's affecting. Verse 5. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. There's another name. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is also called Joram. This is the new king up in the north. Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, that's another name for Ahaziah, I told you this gets confusing, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, or Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall, for when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. And then he searched for Ahaziah and caught him. He was hiding in Samaria and brought him to Jehu. When they killed him, they buried him because they said, he is of the son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Now, Ahaziah linked up with Jehoram or Joram from the north. Repeat story. Fighting with the Syrians. And when Jehoram or Joram was sick, Ahaziah, Azariah, same guy, went to visit. And when Ahaziah happened just to be there at that time, when Jehu came to execute the Lord's judgment to wipe out Ahab's house. The story's in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, more detail. But here Ahaziah ended up in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was killed by Jehu. So here the king of Judah is visiting the king of Israel because the king of Israel is sick, and he's there with the king of Israel when Jehu, who was appointed by God to judge the king of Israel, Ahab's house, the king of Judah happened to be there, so now he gets killed too. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and now he's experiencing the same judgment as the king from the north experienced. And here's the lesson. It's really kind of simple. If you hang out with the wicked, don't be surprised when you experience the consequences of their sin. If you hang out with them, you might hang with them. If you go to a party, you might get busted with. Now you can say, I'm just hanging out, you know. I'm not doing what they're doing. I'm just here. And then you have to explain that to the police when they show up. If you hang out with them, you might hang with them. For Ahaziah, this foolish decision cost him his life. Verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. She did what her husband did. Jehoram, her deceased husband, upon coming to the throne, killed his brothers. She killed her grandchildren. Again, an attempt to secure the position of queen, the only female ruler in Judah's history. Listen, there's more going on behind the scenes here. You look at this and you think, man, this is wicked, this is wrong, where's the natural affection? I mean, it's just horrible. But understand that the devil was behind the scenes, and he had this subplot going on. Because, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord told the devil that there's going to be a seed from the woman, a virgin-born child, that's going to come and crush your head. And from that moment, the devil started looking for the seed of the woman, and he tried to destroy the seed of the woman from that point on. That's the real plot behind the Cain and Abel thing. And then every time the Lord narrowed things down, the devil narrowed his attack. And so when the Lord chose Abraham, the devil narrowed his attack. And when the Lord chose David, the devil narrowed his attack. Because the devil wanted to destroy the promised seed who would one day defeat him. And that's what's going on here. The devil out to destroy all the heirs of David because he knew what was coming. Because God told him in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the devil's working behind the scenes, but God was working behind the scenes as well. Verse 11. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So Joash hidden out of sight in the temple for 6 years while this wicked woman reigned. Chapter 23 and verse 1. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds. Azariah, the son of Jeroham, Ishmael, the son of Jehonahan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Maaseiah, the son of Adaiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zichri. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said, of the sons of David." So here, after 6 years, Jehoiada the high priest gathers first the military leaders together, and then the Levites, and then they gather all the leaders together in Jerusalem, and they agreed, we're going to restore the kingdom to the line of David. We're going to put the descendant of David back on the throne, because that's God's will, and that's God's promise. So verse 4 tells us of Jehoiada's instructions to the people. Look at verse 4. This is what you shall do. One-third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priest and Levite shall be keeping watch over the doors. One-third shall be at the king's house and one-third at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve, that they may go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with weapons in his hands, and whoever comes into his house, let him be put to death. For you are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. So Jehoiada giving him instructions to implement their plan, each group given a task, assigned a position. Verse 8, so the Levites and all of Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of God. Then he said, all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. So they needed weapons, and Jehoiada, the high priest, made sure that everyone had a weapon, weapons that were once David's, and he armed them and he put them in their positions. Now, I think there's an interesting illustration here, because we're living right now in a time, in a place, in a world where we have the wrong leader in charge. And I'm not talking about Obama. I'm talking about the one that Jesus called the ruler of this world. The one that Jesus called the ruler of this world. The one that took Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, all this has been delivered to me and I will give it to you if you bow down and worship me. I'm talking about the devil. The Bible's clear, we're living in a world that's under the influence of the devil, held captive by the devil. And it's our role right now in this age to help people see and submit to the real and rightful King, the coming King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And so this whole thing kind of becomes a picture because the wrong ruler was in place and they're going to put the right ruler in place. And we're living in a world where the wrong ruler's in place, and our goal is to help people submit to the right ruler and acknowledge the right ruler. And so think about how they did this. You know, first, Jehoiada secured personal commitments from the people he knew. And then he gathered all the people that had made the same commitment. He went out and got other people to make the commitment. And then he gave them instruction, and he equipped them for battle, and then they implemented this plan. And I think that's an interesting picture of what we're doing. Because those of us who are involved in seeking to see people come to recognize Jesus as the rightful King have first made a personal commitment to Him. We first made a personal commitment, and we gather with others who have made the same commitment, and we're instructed through the Word, and we're equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're equipped as our faith increases. We're equipped for the battle. And then we go and we implement the plan, declaring Jesus to be king. So it's really a neat picture here that you could really spend a lot of time on, I think, and break down. But that's an interesting picture. And watch what happens. Look how it works out. Verse 11. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony or the word, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, saying, long live the king. So they brought the king out with the word and declared him to be king. They brought the king out with the word and declared him to be king. And that's what we do. We bring Jesus to the world with the word and we declare him to be king, the one to whom all must give an account. Verse 12, now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, that she came to the people in the temple of the Lord, when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, also the singers with musical instruments and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, treason! Treason! So all that Athaliah could do really was have a fit. I mean, that's what she did. Treason! Treason! That's it. Nothing more. Powerless. Absolutely powerless. And it reminds me of Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Listen, as people are acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, all the devil can do is have a fit. Because there's nothing the devil can do to prevail against Jesus' church that he's building. So Athaliah was powerless. Verse 14, and Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword, whoever follows her. For the priest has said, do not kill her in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by the way of the entrance to the house, horse gate, into the king's house, and they killed her there. So she was eliminated. She received the just punishment for her evil, murderous deed. Verse 16, then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, the king, that they should be the Lord's people. So they made a commitment to serve the Lord, to be the Lord's people. This is a commitment to be his people. It wasn't just words either. Verse 17, and the people went out to the temple of Baal and tore it down, and they broke in pieces its altars and its images, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Look at this. They went and they got rid of the false religion that had been brought in. They radically dealt with the corrupting influence in their city. It reminds me of Acts chapter 18. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 18? Paul showed up, found some disciples. They hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. He taught them about the Holy Spirit. They received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He taught them the word for 2 years. All of Asia heard the word through this ministry that was going on in Ephesus. And as the word was being taught, Scripture says that Jesus' name was being magnified. And Acts 19:18-20 says this. Acts 19:18-20. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. So the word of the Lord, we're told, grew and prevailed. Guys, when people turn to the Lord, when people turn to Jesus, they'll turn from the things that they've been involved in. Anything that they recognize got in the way of their relationship with the Lord in the past, they'll deal radically with it. It's just something that happens. Maybe you can look back in your life and see and remember that. When you finally realized the Lord's love and you accepted His grace, and then you just started thinking, man, I've been ripped off. Or, man, I've been doing this thing for so long, and you just wanted to get rid of it. You wanted to just lay it aside and deal radically with it. Because that'll happen. When somebody really makes a commitment to the Lord, one of the things that are really a fruit of real repentance is a desire to get rid of those things that were a snare before or were a problem before. No more tolerating junk. And that's what happened at this time. No more tolerating junk. We're getting rid of it. And here they're saying, we're getting rid of this. We're getting rid of the temple to Baal. We're just breaking it in pieces and destroying it. In Ephesus, we're getting rid of our magic books. We're just getting rid of it. We don't want it in our lives anymore. And I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what it was for you. But it's something that happens that you say, man, I don't want that in my life anymore. It's got to go. It's got to go. Verse 18. Also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings to the Lord, as is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing, with singing, as it was established by David. And he set gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who is in any way unclean should enter. So here worship is restored, the order of worship is restored, gatekeepers are put in place to keep any corruption from coming in again. Verse 20, then he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they went through the upper gate into the king's house, and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Look, with the true king on the throne, finally, they had joy, they had rest, they had peace. And I guess as you come to the end of this section, as we come here, the question is the true king enthroned in your life? Have you been more concerned with being friends with the world than standing for Jesus? Have you been compromising? Maybe there's a relationship that you've had and you're holding on to, and you just haven't said anything about Jesus to that person because you're afraid you might lose that relationship. Understand, we're here. We're still here because we're ambassadors of our King. We're here because we have a mission to accomplish. And if you love that person, the best thing in the world you can do for them is to share what Jesus has done for you. If you stay silent, you're going to compromise. You're going to end up going the wrong direction. Maybe you're here tonight and things have been tough for you. And I guess the question is, are you turning to the Lord? You know, it's time for all of us, I know, to exalt Jesus, to surrender to His Lordship, to repent of the things that the Lord shows us, and to seek forgiveness from the Lord and from people we've sinned against. I mean, you can see here, really, in the text that little compromises can make big problems. And if you just look at the mess the whole nation got into because of little compromises and what they had to do to get things back on the right track. Guys, if you've gotten off track, it begins with a commitment. And then it's gathering with others who have that commitment. And then it's being instructed in the Word, being equipped for the battle. Putting Jesus back in the rightful place. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word and Your warnings in Your Word. And Lord, it's our desire to be a friend to You more than anything else. Lord, forgive us for wanting to be loved by people at times more than wanting to be loved or wanting to please You. I know we know You love us all the time, but Lord, forgive us for fearing men more than we fear You. And give us a renewed boldness that we can stand for You wherever we go. We don't want to compromise, Lord. We see the fruit of it, where it can lead to. And Lord, we want to exalt You in our lives, to lift You up, that having You on the throne and exalted in our lives would be more important to us than all the esteem that the world could give. Lord, I pray that You would strengthen Your people, that You would purify us, and that You would help us to become people that are seeking to build one another up. Lord, forgive us for the things that we've said. Forgive us for the corrupt words that have proceeded from our lips. Help us to speak words of grace and encouragement. Lord, thank You for what You're doing. Thank You for what You're doing in our midst. We want to praise you, Lord. We want these things to sink deep down in our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And we're going to stand. We're going to worship the Lord. If you need prayer or if you have questions or you need to talk to someone, myself and a few others will be available here after the service. Let's stand. Let's praise the Lord as we conclude.